the gospel cannot be bypassed, ignored, or separated from the proclamation of the three angels' messages. Revelation 14:6, please turn to it, if noted carefully, serves as a preface to all the other angel messages, or to the first as well as the second and the third. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them among and people. The angel carries the everlasting gospel, and then there are specific messages that are given by each angel, not a part of the gospel, but present truth connected with the gospel. The gospel cannot be separated from the giving of these special truths. It says here is the everlasting gospel. The word everlasting, aionion, means the age-long gospel. Thayer, in defining that term in connection with this verse, says, it's a gospel whose subject matter is eternal, the saving purpose of God adopted from eternity. The age-long gospel. And when you consider this fact, it becomes very obvious that the hour of his judgment has come, the fact that Babylon has fallen, or if any man worship the beast in his image, is not age-long. They constitute present truths in connection with the age-long gospel that was adopted from eternity. In fact, in these three angels' messages, God has incorporated a message first concerning himself. That's the first angel's message. Concerning the nations, the second angel's message. And concerning the individual, the third angel's message. And incidentally, this same threefold sequence is to be found in the agenda of the judgment as outlined in the services of the Day of Atonement. The high priest went into the most holy place to minister before God. The second part was in the holy place there at the altar of incense. And the third was in the court of the altar of burnt offering. The same three in direct sequence as the three angels' messages. A message concerning God, a message concerning the nations, a message concerning the individual. But it all must be related to the age-long gospel adopted from eternity and revealed in time. It cannot be separated. It must be a part and a very close part of these three angels' messages. No aspect of present truth, no matter what that present truth is, can be given apart from the gospel. Basically, that is what 1888 was all about and is all about. Present truth in 1844 and onward was the emphasis on the worship Him who made. And as a result of worshiping Him who made, the Sabbath, the law, the judgment brought in the concept of the law. The objective was the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. But what did we do? We took the present truth, the Sabbath, the judgment, the commandments, and we preached the law to drive the hills of Gilboa without neither dew nor rain. In fact, a legalistic proclamation produced legalists in thought and conduct. 1888 was a call to make the gospel central in the presentation of the truths of the three angels' messages. What then was this gospel? Moreover, specifically, the gospel of God, His saving purpose adopted from eternity. Clearly, it's defined in the first promise. Turn back to Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis 3:15. There, speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, in a promise to our first parents, God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This promise of hope given in Eden specifically states that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Here we find in the symbolism of Revelation 12 a woman clothed with the sun. And she was with child and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. The great red dragon stood before the woman to devour the child as soon as it was born. And this woman, the serpent is elsewhere, the dragon is elsewhere called the serpent in the chapter. It's the serpent, the woman, and the seed of the woman. Now if you'll notice in the 10th verse, the results of the warfare between the seed of the woman and the dragon. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day before our God, day and night. The seed of the woman, Michael, the Lamb, all the symbolisms that are found here, as a result of its, of the result of his work, the dragon was cast down. The seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. Now this seed is described very interestingly in the 5th verse. And she brought forth a man-child. The Greek is literally, she brought forth a son, a male. Now in the Greek there are three words for man. Anthropos, man in a generic sense. Jesus was the son of man. Anthropos. There's another word, aner, which means a male in contrast with a child, a mature person, or it could be the husband in contrast with the wife, aner. There's a third used for the third word in the Greek for the male, and that's arson. And that's the word that's used here, and it speaks of that in the sense of sex. He was of the male sex, a son, a male. Jesus did not come as a eunuch. Neither did he make himself a eunuch. He was not bereft of the sexual drives of humankind. He was a son, a male. And this is the emphasis of the seed of the woman. In fact, we find that in the end of his life, as he prayed there in John the 17th chapter, in the 2nd verse, he says, in thanking God that thou hast given him power over all flesh. And as a result of power over all flesh, for we read there in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, he made strong crying in prayer, and was heard, and became the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey him. Jesus, the seed of the woman, victorious in conquering the flesh, is the true role model to be presented to a sex-perverted generation and not Magic Johnson. Jesus is the victor. He's the one that overcame. He's the one that conquered the serpent. Now, Paul clearly defines the gospel of God, the power of God in his salvation, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in the first chapter of Romans. Let us read specifically the definition that's given there. Romans, the first chapter. First verse, and you'll notice the second verse is parenthetically inserted, so we'll read 1, 3, and 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What are we told is the gospel of God? It's the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who in the flesh was of the seed of David, but in character the Spirit of holiness. The combination. Now we could profit well if we would dwell on the at length on the nature that Christ assumed in humanity, but we're only going to consider two verses. In Romans, the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse is the first. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. I care not whether this is human regulation, whether these are human regulations, or divine regulations. I care not whether these are parental rules or the laws of the land. The weakness in carrying out any law, be it divine or human, is the flesh. Weak is the flesh. What did God do? God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It was not a condemnation verbalizing against that which is wrong. He condemned sin in the flesh, where resided the results of inheritance from David. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh, and He condemned sin in that flesh. The second verse is Philippians, the 2nd chapter. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7, and I'll read it from the Revised Version. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does it say? He was in the form of God. Existing in that form, he emptied himself, and in its place took the form of a servant, doulos, slave. It doesn't take much to understand that when Adam was created in the beginning, in the image of God, he did not bear a slave form. But when he yielded to sin, he accepted the form of servitude as a result of that yielding. Here it plainly states that Christ emptied himself of the form of God and in his place took the form of a slave. Now what we need to become aware of is this. That at the very beginning of the Advent movement, the doctrine of the incarnation was catapulted into prominence by the papacy, ever at war with the true gospel, in 1854. And keep that date in mind. In 1854, the papacy promulgated the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. It said, we define that the Blessed Virgin Mary in the first moment of her conception, by the singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from every stain of original sin. 1854. In 1858, a vision was given to Ellen White with some specific instruction. This is the instruction and the note about the vision is found in Life Sketches, page 162. It says, in the vision at Lovett's Grove, most of the matter which I had seen 10 years before, that would antedate it to 1848, concerning the great controversy of the ages, between Christ and Satan was repeated, and I was instructed to write it out. 1848, and then again in 1858, write it out. The vision is repeated. But right between those two dates came the promulgation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Now, what did she write? The first volume was Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1. And in this volume, on page 25, she tells about Christ implementing the plan of redemption at the fall and coming out from the presence of the Father and telling the angels, quote, that he should take man's fallen nature and his strength would not even be equal to theirs. Right at the beginning, what was the pronouncement? Jesus would take man's fallen nature. Also, she describes Satan's reaction to that announcement. On page 27 we read, he, Satan, told his angels that when Jesus should take man's fallen nature, he would overpower him and hinder the accomplishment of the plan of salvation. Note, he would overcome him in the fallen nature and thus hinder the accomplishment of the plan of salvation. The battle was joined. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception on one side, the concept that was given and biblical, that Christ would take the form of a slave on the other side. It is also interesting that when 1888, God sent Jones and Wagner, this basic teaching of Adventism was emphasized in the presentation of the gospel of righteousness by faith, both in books and at general conference presentations. In fact, the teaching of the biblical concept of the Incarnation was so prominent that at the 100th year of the celebration of 1888, every effort was made in the publications produced to nullify and to set aside the fact that a part of the 1888 message was the biblical doctrine of the Incarnation. And one only has to check certain books by Dr. Knight to verify that fact. We find that Wagner, in his book, Christ and His Righteousness, page 26 and 27, says this. A little thought will be sufficient to show anybody that if Christ took upon himself the likeness of man in order that he might redeem man, it must have been sinful man that he was made like, for it is sinful man that he came to redeem. Death could have no power over a sinless man, as Adam was in Eden. And he could not have any power over Christ if the Lord had not laid on him the iniquity of us all. Moreover, the fact that Christ took upon himself the flesh, not of a sinless being, but of a sinful man, and that the flesh which he assumed had all the weaknesses and sinful tendencies in which fallen human nature is subject, is shown by the statement that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. David had all the passions of human nature. This was Wagner in 1892. Clearly presented, clearly stated. Then Jones, in a general conference presentation in 1895, and he was talking about the three angels' messages, in the general conference bulletin, number 13, page 232, Jones asked the question, after reading the verse John 1:14, the Word was made flesh. Now, what kind of a flesh is it? And he answered, "What kind of flesh alone is it that this world knows? Just such flesh as you and I have. This world does not know any other flesh of man, and has not known any since the necessity of Christ's coming was created. Therefore, as this world knows only such flesh as we have, as it is now, it is certainly true that when the Word was made flesh, he was made just such flesh as ours is. It cannot be otherwise. A clear-cut statement with no questions. Interestingly also, the doctrine of the Incarnation became a major point of controversy during the short-lived Holy Flesh movement. The last months of 1900 saw a running editorial battle between Jones and Donnell. Jones at that time was the chief editor of the Review and Herald. And he wrote a series of articles at the end of that year on the faith of Jesus. Donnell was president of the Indiana Conference and leading the Holy Flesh movement. And he came out in the Indiana Recorder openly saying, "Did Christ come in this world in sinful flesh?" Just plainly in opposition to what Jones was writing. And he gave, and we can read a simple paragraph to give the epitome of Donnell's thinking. This is a reproduction of the material on what I taught in Indiana. He said, or wrote, "In order to save man, Christ must enter humanity. And because all were sinners, and not a body could be found that was suitable, what was to be done? A body had to be made for the occasion." Interestingly, in 1901 at the General Conference session, when the Holy Flesh movement was brought to an end, the significance of this position of Donnell was not lost on Widener. He was asked to give the evening message on the evening of April 16, 1901. He discussed two questions that were headed to him, one of which read, "Was that holy thing which was born of the Virgin Mary born in sinful flesh, and did that flesh have the same evil tendencies to contend with that ours does?" And so he got up and he dealt with that. Let me read you what he said. "Was Christ that holy thing which was born of the Virgin Mary, born in sinful flesh? Did you ever hear of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? And do you know what it is? Some of you possibly have supposed in hearing it that it meant that Jesus Christ was born sinless. That is not the Catholic dogma at all. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was born sinless." Why? Ostensibly to magnify Jesus, because really the work of the devil to put a wide gulf between Jesus, the Savior of men, and the men whom he came to save, so that one could not pass over to the other. That's all. "We need to settle every one of us whether we're out of the Church of Rome or not. There are a great many that have got the marks yet. Do you not see that the idea that the flesh of Jesus was not like ours because we know that ours is sinful necessarily involves the idea of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary? Mind you, in him was no sin, but the mystery of God manifest in the flesh, the marvel of the ages, the wonder of the angels, that thing which even now the desire of understanding which they can form no just idea of, only as they are taught it by the Church, is the perfect manifestation of the life of God in its spotless purity in the midst of sinful flesh." Oh, that is a marvel, is it not? Christ, God, coming down and taking our form and our nature and living a sinless life. What a challenge, what a picture. Why destroy the power of God? Why destroy Christ's victory over all flesh? And this was the issue. Coming to more recent times in Seventh-day Adventist history, we find that the doctrine of the Incarnation was one of the two key doctrinal compromises of the Seventh-day Adventist Evangelical Conferences of 55 and 56. Verification of this fact and the facts involved is documented in Andreasen's letters to the churches. That peerless Adventist theologian was aghast at the assertion in the book Questions on Doctrine. And I read from page 383. "Although born in the flesh, Jesus was nevertheless God and was exempt from the inherited passions and pollutions that corrupt the natural descendants of Adam." Andreasen was no dumbbell, as I say, a peerless theologian in Adventism. And he well knew that when they used the word exempt, they were using a theological word that was connected with the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. One has only to pick up the book, Faith of Our Fathers by Cardinal Gibbons, and there in the explanation of this dogma, Gibbons writes, "Mary alone was exempt from the original taint." Exempt. And he saw that word in Questions on Doctrine and was aghast. We come now to the present. The Biblical Research Institute, the think tank of Adventism, has produced a paper. In fact, it was produced in 1989. And this paper is entitled An Appeal for Church Unity. Let me read you a couple paragraphs from this think tank publication of the Biblical Research Institute. While apostasy always takes its toll, one of the heavy pressures on the remnant church today is the divisive effect of some segments of the church who, however, profess dedication to Christ and the finishing of the mission of the church. These members hold certain positions on the human nature of Christ, the nature of sin, and the doctrine of righteousness by faith in an end-time setting. Since the Adventist people as a whole do not share these views, the former feel that the church has apostatized from the faith of the pioneers. Some would even suggest that the organized church is no longer fulfilling the role of the remnant church as specified in prophecy. The next paragraph. In some respects, the present situation is similar to the experience of the early church and the Jerusalem Council. The World Church of Seventh-day Adventists have agreed on 27 fundamental beliefs. Summarization of biblical teachings and seek to rally the membership to the Savior and this core of Bible truths. The specific topics alluded to above are not a part of these summarizations. The World Church has never viewed these subjects as essential to salvation or to the mission of the remnant church. The Scriptures do not make these subjects central. The data is sparse, and there are sharp differences of view with devoted Christians on both sides. Now think these paragraphs through just a moment. This is from the Biblical Research Institute, and as I noted, the think tank of Adventism, and notice what they say. They list three doctrines. The human nature of Christ, the nature of sin, and the doctrine of righteousness by faith in an end-time setting, which means the final atonement. Now in the light of those three doctrines, let us notice what the next paragraph says in the last three sentences. The specific topics alluded to above are not a part of these summarizations. And they say the summarizations are the 27 statements of belief. The doctrines alluded to above are not a part of those summarizations. The nature of Christ, the nature of sin, the human nature of Christ, the nature of sin, and the doctrine of righteousness by faith in an end-time setting. This is absolutely true. They were omitted. The next sentence. The World Church has never viewed these subjects as essential to salvation nor to the mission of the remnant church. That is absolutely false. And has been documented in the March issue of Watchman, what of the night, in the article having to do with the tithe insert by Kuhn. And the documentation is there. The church has in times past spoken to those points. Now the third sentence. The Scriptures do not make these subjects central. The data is sparse, and there are sharp differences of view with devoted Christians on both sides. This is a mixture of truth and error. It says here the Scriptures do not speak to this point. I only read you two verses. Christ condemns sin in the flesh. He took upon himself the form of a servant. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh. Inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. Hebrews the second chapter. The Scriptures do not make these subjects central. That's not true. It goes on to say that the data is sparse. And then it says there are sharp divisions. That's absolutely true, that part of it. All you have to do is read the insert in the Review and Herald on the subject of tithe by Dr. Kuhn, and you'll find that he says plainly that there are three positions that are presently being held in the midst of the Adventist Church. The implications of these conclusions by the Biblical Research Institute go far beyond the mere recitation of fact. In Romans, the first chapter, the gospel of God has been defined. The gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus, who was made according to the flesh of the seed of David and declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The gospel of God has been clearly defined. On the basis of their own admission, the Biblical Research Institute is telling us that the gospel has been removed from the very statement of belief of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I have studied it for years. In fact, the first publication that we ever put out, The History of the Doctrine of the Incarnation as taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, documented this particular point of the change. And further documentation has followed. Now they are saying that in 1980 the church removed that teaching from its fundamental position. What does that mean? Today the church is gospelless. The gospel of part of the three angels' message has been removed. The theory of the three angels' messages saves no one. What is their salvation in the fact that Babylon is fallen and the nations have drunk of her wine? What is salvation in the mark of the beast? The salvation is in the power of God and the salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you remove that particular thing from the very concept of the church and you have a church without a gospel. Is it any wonder that Ellen G. White wrote in the Fifth Testimony, page 210, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Although many still continue the forms of religion, His power and presence were lacking." What is the gospel? The power of God and His salvation. You take the gospel away, you take the power away. Our friend, the true Christ is not the Christ of the crucifix. We serve a risen Savior. But He's not in the world today. He is at the right hand of God in heavenly places, in the very heart of the sanctuary, there ministering in our behalf. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And He has sent forth the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Next chapter, first verse. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Raised for our justification, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does it mean to be at peace with God? It means once more to be at one with Him. And what is that? Atonement. "So Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten thee. As He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard Him that He feared, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That which He began on earth, He is now finishing in the heavens above. First, He was begotten in the flesh. Secondly, He was begotten from the dead. and then called to be an high priest. This dual role of the Son of God and the Son of Man, he becomes the author of eternal redemption. This is the gospel of God. The redemption is in Christ Jesus. The sanctuary is the very center of God's work for man. And in the very center of God's work for man, what is he placed? There is one mediator between God and man, what? The man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And who is that man? In the form of God? No, he emptied himself. He was resurrected in that glorified humanity. He is now in the presence of God, the man, Christ Jesus, there to make intercession for us. And all of this centers in the incarnation. Had he not become a man, there would be no cross. Had he not condemned sin in the flesh, there would have been no resurrection. And had there been no resurrection, there would be no intercessor at the throne of God. You take away the linchpin of the plan of redemption, and what do you have left? Nothing. And when we took away the linchpin of the gospel of God in the action of Dallas session, what did we destroy? All that the three angels' messages were based upon, the gospel. Let me summarize. It was the man-child, possessed of all the drives of humanity, that was caught up into God and to His throne. The man-child was caught up into God and to His throne. One mediator between God and man, the man, the man-child, Christ Jesus. He was he who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, first ruled the flesh of nations with that rod. He was the Son of mankind. Verses 12 to 14. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Revised Version says, thus obtaining redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more? The blood of Christ, who offered Himself. Now turn to 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light from the throne, the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. A light? Until the day dawn. A light from the throne. For in Revelation 1:1 it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Prophecy. And the light of prophecy cannot be disassociated from the gospel. For once it is disassociated, one becomes merely a theory. But together it's the power of God and the salvation. The third angel's message is prophecy, present truth. But that first angel also brought with it the everlasting gospel. The three angels' messages are linked forever with the gospel of God, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.